Psalm 92, and since we will hear about the second half of this psalm next Sunday, I will go ahead and read the whole thing this morning. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp with harmonious sound. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye has also seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Let's pray. Almighty God, you truly have been our dwelling place in all generations. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We pray that you would help us this morning to take refuge in the secret place of the Most High, that you would comfort us with the assurance that you reign, and that therefore, no matter how the wicked seem to flourish, no matter how things seem to be around us, yet we can have confidence that you are God, you are in charge. Nothing slips past you. Nothing is outside of your dominion. We pray, Father, that you would open our hearts to understand the truths of your word this morning, that you would show us what the Sabbath day is, the when of worship, and show us the what of worship as well, what it is that we do as we worship you. Help us to worship you as we learn these things. Give us undistracted hearts, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Do you want to be mature? Do you have a desire in your heart to grow up, or are you more like Peter Pan? I'll never grow up. I'll be a child my whole life, and no one can make me be otherwise. Oh, many, many scholars, many observers talk about the culture of youth in our country, the cult of youth, the idea that, no, there's no need to grow up. You can be an adolescent until you're 35. But is that what the Word of God says? No, the Word of God talks about maturity. In fact, this whole book of the Psalms is about maturity, as we'll see. And the question is, do you want to be mature? Because if not, book 4 of the Psalms also describes your destiny. The immature, the people who don't want to grow up, who refuse to assume the responsibilities that God places on them, are described pretty frequently in this book. And they're given a particular name, the wicked. We just read about how the wicked will be scattered. The wicked won't last. The wicked are cut down like grass. Well, those who refuse to grow up into the responsibilities that God places on them are the wicked. And they suffer this destiny. Well, the last couple of Sundays we've been talking about Jesus' words in the 5th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, where he asserts that the Old Testament is permanently valid, that even the tiniest hook on a letter won't fall off, that everything the Old Testament requires will happen and everything it predicts will be done. And that's why we're looking at this particular passage of the Old Testament this week and next week. Talk about maturity, to talk about growing into mature Christians, and to talk about the role that worship plays in all of those things. So that's why we're here in Psalm 92. And that's really where we pick it up. What we'll see as we study this psalm, both today and next Sunday, is that if you want to mature, then Sabbath worship is your ticket. Sabbath worship is the path to maturity and joy in exile. Now, why do I say that? Well, as you may know, the Psalter is divided into five books. And these five books were part of the inspired composition of the Psalms. Book 1 is Psalms 1 to 41. Book 2 is Psalms 42 to 72. Book 3 is Psalms 73 to 89. Book 4, which is where we are, is Psalms 90 to 106. And most Bibles, if you have a Bible in your lap, you can look at above Psalm 90 and there will be a heading there that says Book 4. And again, that's not something added by an editor. That's not something later. That's something original to the Psalms. Whoever compiled this book divided it into these four books, or five books. And so Book 5, of course, is Psalms 107 to 150. Now, one pastor that I really respect, Palmer Robertson, he's a minister in this denomination, and principal of the African Bible University in Kampala, Uganda. And he just published a book last year on the flow of the Psalms, where he talks about how we get from Psalm 1 to Psalm 150. And he says the Psalter is not a random collection of poems. The Psalter is going somewhere. There's a particular logic and a particular order to how this book is put together. And so he describes Book 1 as the book of conflict, where David, almost all the Psalms in Book 1 are Psalms of David. David is fighting against the enemies of God. Book 2 is the book of communication, where David is talking to the nations, bringing them in underneath the rule of God. We see that Book 2 ends with Psalm 72, which is about the reign of the Messiah, and how all nations will bow down to him, all rulers will serve him. But then Book 3 is the book of devastation. In Book 3, we begin with Psalm 73. What's Psalm 73? I was envious when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The wicked are a bunch of fat cats. The wicked have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They do whatever they want, and they get away with it. Meanwhile, the righteous suffer. The righteous are impoverished. How do I understand this? And the psalmist wrestles with this question of why people who make no effort to be good, make no effort to worship God, prosper so much more than people who are trying to be godly. And Book 3 ends, well, we'll read a little bit from the end of Book 3. That's Psalm 89. And it ends with devastation. If you turn the page, if you have to turn the page back to Psalm 89, verse 38 of Psalm 89, you have cast off and abhorred, you have been furious with your anointed, you have renounced the covenant of your servant, you have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground, you have broken down his hedges, you have brought his strongholds to ruin. Verse 44, you have made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. Verse 46, how long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? This is the book of devastation, where Babylon has marched in and totally overthrown the kingdom of Judah. God had promised to set up David's descendants forever on a throne. You can read about that earlier in Psalm 89, and we will next week. God had promised forever, and here comes Babylon. What happened to forever, God? I thought that we were going to have this kingdom here permanently, but 400 years is not permanent. All of us being taken away to exile in Nebuchadnezzar's dungeons doesn't look like the fulfillment of your promises that David's son would rule forever and ever. And that's where book 4 ends. I bear in my bosom the reproach of your enemies. So where does, that's where book 3 ends. Where does book 4 begin? You've come out of devastation. Now, the first words of book 4, and again, the titles of the Psalms are also inspired. In the Hebrew Bible, they're actually numbered as verse 1. In English, we print them before the Psalm and don't number them as verse 1, but they're there. Whoever wrote the Psalm wrote the title. It's part of the text. So we come to book 4, and what do we see? A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Where did Moses live? What was Moses' hometown? Not mentioned, right? Was Moses at home in Egypt? Was Moses at home in Midian? Was Moses at home in the wilderness? Was Moses at home in the promised land? You know, he lived in all those places except the last, but could he plausibly call any of them home? The place where he belonged, the place where he fit. He was in exile his whole life. Moses, permanently outside the promised land, forbidden from entering, no home in Egypt, no home in Midian, no home in the wilderness. Moses is an exile, and this is the only psalm by Moses. He's not hardly even mentioned elsewhere in the Psalter. And so we come to the end of book 3 with devastation, and here we find exile. And yet, what does Moses say? Moses, the homeless man, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Moses didn't have an earthly home. He had no earthly resting place. And so he finds his dwelling in God. And then you turn over to Psalm 91. What is Psalm 91 picks up the same theme. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Where does an exile go? Where does an exile find a home according to Psalms 90 and 91? You're dwelling in God. You know, and how do we know that all of book 4 is about the exile? Well, turn over to the end of book 4, if you would. Psalm 106, and look at the last verse of Psalm 106. That's a verse of praise, but if you go one verse before that, Psalm 106, 47, this is the final word on book 4, and what does it say? Save us, O Lord our God. Well, two verses. Verse 46, He made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. But still, they're being carried away captive. And then what's the petition? Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name and to triumph in your praise. Save us, Lord. Gather us. What? Why would you ask to be saved and gathered? Well, you can only ask to be gathered if you've been scattered. The words of Psalm 106 are the words of an exile, of someone who's living outside the promised land. And what's his petition? Lord, save us. Lord, gather us back. So the psalm begins with exile, with the prayer of Moses, the man of God. The psalm, book 4 ends with exile, with this prayer, save us and gather us from among the nations. And so we conclude that the entire book deals with the theme of exile. And yet it's a very cheerful book. It's not a down-in-the-dumps book. These psalms don't sound like Psalm 89. They sound like joy and rejoicing. And particularly, that has to do with where Psalm 92 and the psalms that follow it fall. Remember, book 4 is the book of exile. Everything fell apart in book 3. Now we're in exile. How do we respond? Well, we say that promised land wasn't our home. We dwell in God. That's what Moses says. In Psalm 91, we dwell in the shadow of the Almighty. And then, what's the next psalm? Well, it's a psalm for the Sabbath day, according to the title. Now, there are 150 psalms. This is the only psalm that's a psalm for the Sabbath day. No other psalm is identified as such. But based on how it's placed, we conclude that the culmination of dwelling in God is Sabbath worship. And you see that in Psalm 92 if you look in verse 13 of Psalm 92. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord flourish in the courts of our God. Now, does being planted in the house of the Lord sound like you only come by once in a while? Does being planted in the house of the Lord mean that you're not there most of the time? You know, if something is planted in a particular place, it stays there. It grows there. And those of us who are in exile, who are not yet living in the promised land, which is all of us, find our dwelling place in God, and we do it by Sabbath worship. What are the psalms that all come after Psalm 92? Psalms 93 to 100. They're a particular group. They're called the Lord Reigns group. If you look at Psalm 93, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. Psalm 97, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Psalm 99, the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. And then Psalm 100, come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord is God. He made us, not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. God has gates. God has courts. What are we talking about? We're talking about the temple. The temple is the place where God lives. Remember, the temple is literally God's house, the building in which God lives. So if you're entering His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise, you're coming to the temple to worship Him there. And in fact, that's what Psalms 92 to 100 are all about. Worshiping God corporately. Coming together as a group. That's why this portion of the Psalter contains more calls to worship than any other part of the Psalms. Come and worship. Come, worship God. Worship, worship, worship. We see this verb repeated as an imperative over and over between Psalms 93 and 99, and even into Psalm 100. Why is that? Well, because this is the book of exile. And how do you respond when you're in exile? Well, the first thing you do is dwell in God. You say, my home is in Almighty God. And then you make that real through corporate worship. Corporate is just the fancy Latin word for body. What it means is worship with your brothers and sisters who are members of the same body. Corporate worship means coming together as a body, as the body of Christ, and doing the things that are described here in Psalm 92 and in these other psalms that tell us to worship. Like Psalm 95, for instance. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. He is our God and we. You hear the plural? Come. It doesn't say, come, let me worship and bow down. Let me kneel before the Lord, my Maker, for He is my God. All those things are true. But Psalm 95, like the other psalms around it, is a psalm of corporate worship. It's a psalm about the group. It's about us together coming into God's presence. And that's why this same minister that I mentioned, who says book one is about confrontation, book two is communication, book three is devastation, says that book four is maturation. This is the book about what to do when you're away from the promised land. And what do? You worship. You come before God, you bow down, you sing His praise, You kneel in his presence, and you do it as a group. These psalms of maturation aren't about me and God one-on-one. They're about us and God coming together as a body in worship. So that's where Psalm 92 falls. Worship is the path to maturation and joy in exile. And based on the title of Psalm 92, we can say further that Sabbath worship is particularly that path. Yes, only Psalm 92 is for the Sabbath day, but it makes sense that the ones that follow it, talking about the same thing that it talks about, that is worship, can be interpreted all in light of this first title. Sabbath day is a day for worship, and worship is then what the next seven psalms call on us to do. So do you want to mature? Do you want to grow up? How do you do that? According to Book 4 of the Psalter, maturation. Well, you do it by worshiping God together with his people in his house. So that's points A and B. Dwelling in God culminates in Sabbath worship. Sabbath worship is the path to maturation and joy in exile. And that's all background, that's all context that allows us to begin looking at Psalm 92 itself. So we'll start with the title. I think we all know what a song is. We all know what a psalm is. And the title says a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. But the question immediately arises, what is the Sabbath day? If this psalm is a psalm for the Sabbath day, it kind of pays to know what that is. And the short answer is that there is no short, easy answer like the Sabbath is Saturday or the Sabbath is Sunday. That may be superficially true, but there's a lot more to it. And really, to know what it is, we have to see where it comes from. Turn back, if you would, to Genesis 2. Just as Jesus went to Genesis 2 when he was asked about marriage, so we have to go to Genesis 2 and we come to Psalm 92 and say, Sabbath day, what is this? Well, Genesis 2 tells us about the seventh day of God's creating work. Beginning at the first verse, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, well, this is the seventh day since the creation of the world. On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day. And the Hebrew verb is literally, he sabbathed on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. So God sabbath, Hebrew verb means to pause, to cease, to rest, to stop. What did he do? He stopped creating on the seventh day. And why did he do this? Did he do it for himself? Well, no, he did it for us. Because what does Jesus say? The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God didn't stop in order to benefit himself in isolation from us. He stopped as an example to us. He did this for our sake, Jesus says. So God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because in it he rested from all his work. Again, in it he sabbathed from all his work which God created and made. So Sabbath isn't something passive. Sabbath is an active verb. It's something God did, and it's something that we are called to do if, in fact, this day was made for us, as Jesus says that it was. So that's its origin. It comes from creation. It doesn't come from Moses. It doesn't even come from Abraham. It comes from literally the first week that the world was here. God stopped, and he calls us to stop. So what is the Sabbath exactly? It's the day God stopped. But there's an interesting word here in verse 3. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, hallowed it in the King James Version, made it holy in many other modern translations. Now, this is the only thing in the entire book of Genesis that's holy. You know, Moses knew how to use the word holy. If you read his other books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they're all about holy people, holy places, holy times, holy sacrifices, holy garments. But there's none of that material in Genesis. This is the only holy thing in the entire book of Genesis. It's the only holy thing that comes out of creation week. The only thing that's been holy since the creation of the world. And it's not a place, and it's not a person, and it's not a set of special clothing, but it's a time, a sacred time. Now, what do you know about holiness? Some of the ladies have just finished a book on the holiness of God in the ladies' Bible study. What does holiness mean? We tend to think of it as just being really, really good. Moral purity. But that's certainly not the sum total of what holiness is. If you imagine the cherubim flying around the throne of God in Isaiah chapter 6, crying, "Holy, holy, holy," does it really work to say they're there crying, "Morally pure, morally pure, morally pure"? That there's more to holiness than moral purity. Holiness means to be separated, to be set apart, to be reserved from common use for special use. And God, of course, is set apart from everything else that is. God is supremely holy. Holiness is dangerous. Holiness can burn people up. God told Moses to take his shoes off because the ground was holy. The holiness of the tabernacle, when it was first erected in Exodus 40, was such that Moses himself could not go inside. Holiness, in other words, is not something to mess with. Not something that you just lightly profane. Again, how do you make something unholy? You profane it. You take something that's special and use it for common use. Now, we can imagine a bad parallel might be driving the president's limousine. That limousine is reserved for special use. And if you get behind the wheel and take it for a spin around Washington, D.C., you are profaning that holy vehicle, in a sense. Now, does anyone here imagine that the consequences of profaning the president's holy limousine would be mild, would be minimal, would be a slap on the wrist from a friendly Secret Service agent? Of course not. And yet, things that this president has reserved for his special use are far less special, far less holy than anything that the true and living God, the holy God, reserves for his use. So God made this day holy. The only thing that was made holy during creation week. Unless you want to count man himself. And we can talk about that some other time. But Moses doesn't say that God made man holy, not in this passage, but he does say God made this day holy. So it's a sacred time, and that makes us say, beware. Be careful how you handle the holiness. Don't mess with the holiness. Because holiness can literally kill you. So God took this day and he sanctified it. But he also did one other thing for it. He blessed it. He gave it, what's a blessing? We talked about it with the Beatitudes. He made something good come out of this day. And what's the good thing? Well, you've got to turn forward to the next book, to Exodus. And if you look in Exodus chapter 31, God speaks about the Sabbath. Now, it's interesting. If you study these things, you'll see that there are seven episodes where God speaks to Moses about building the tabernacle. And he does so between Exodus 25 and Exodus 31. And each of these seven episodes can be paralleled with one of the 7 days of creation. And on the seventh episode, here in Exodus 31:12, God speaks to Moses again about building the tabernacle. And what does God say? Exodus 31:12, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore." Okay, so the Sabbath is a holy day. It's a sanctified day, and it's a sign that it's God who makes us holy. Again, we're talking about maturation. How do you become what God wants you to be as his child? Well, this holy day reminds you that it's God who makes you holy. So far, that's what God is telling Moses. Continuing on, verse 14, "You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death." And a few chapters earlier in Exodus, you actually have an incident of someone doing some work on the Sabbath day and being put to death. So how do you keep this day holy according to God? What's the big emphasis here? Don't profane it. Well, if I was to profane it, Moses, how would I profane it? And what does God tell Moses? Well, you profane it by work. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it shall be cut off. And again, whoever does any work, he shall be put to death. So the way to profane the Sabbath day, the way to violate the holiness, is to do some work. That's what the text very clearly says. But, you know, that's not the key point in this text. Why the Sabbath? Why? "Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever." So why? Well, it's a sign. Points to something beyond itself, like baptism. "In 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." So it's a sign that points us to creation. Yes, God made the world in 6 days, and on the seventh he rested. And it's a sign that points us to refreshment. God was refreshed. Now, can you imagine God being worn out, being desperately in need of a cool drink and a shady hammock? How does God find refreshment? What could possibly be refreshing to God? And the only answer we can come up with is that God found refreshment in himself, in delighting in himself, and in contemplation of what he had made. He rested from making, and instead he turned within himself and was refreshed in fellowship with himself. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were refreshed with one another. And of course, if the Sabbath is made for man, then the fact that God is refreshed on this day tells us what this day is supposed to be for us. A day of refreshment. A day where, like God, contemplating himself and being refreshed, we contemplate God and are refreshed. And we'll see in Psalm 92 that that's exactly how Sabbath worship is described. Contemplating God and finding refreshment. No, I would say, theoretically speaking, that every one of us is tired out after 6 days of stuff, of busy work, of running here and there, of doing our work, whether we're retired or children or actually have a job. We're all exhausted on Saturday night. And what is this day for? It's a day for refreshment. not just the glass of lemonade and hammock kind of refreshment, but the same kind of refreshment that God himself finds. And that's the refreshment of contemplating God and of knowing God. Turn ahead one more book of Moses to Leviticus 23. Moses describes what the Sabbath in particular was used for. He made it clear in Exodus 31, no work, not to be worked on. But what do you do on the Sabbath? Leviticus 23, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, these are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Convocation. What kind of a word is that? Well, again, that's a huge Latin word, and it comes from the word voke, vocal. You know, we know what vocal is. It means with the voice. Con means together or with. So if they're convoked, they're called together. Convocation is a calling together. We could use in English the term group meeting. They are to be holy group meetings. These are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation, a holy group meeting. We're right back at the same theme of corporate worship, coming together as a body in holiness on God's holy day, being reminded that it's God who makes us holy. And, well, yeah, that's what's described so far. A holy convocation, a holy calling together. Holy group meeting. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Whose Sabbath is it? The Sabbath of the Lord. And so, again, the word Sabbath in Hebrew means pause, rest, stop. I hesitate to call it a day of rest because that term is so denuded of any significance other than a nap. Think of it more as a day to stop, a day to pause, a day to withdraw from all those things that pull you here and there and hither and yon all week long. It's a day to back off, come together on a holy day for a holy meeting, and be refreshed. So that's its function, spiritual refreshment through worship. Ceasing from work is not the goal of the day. God is not opposed to work. He says, work 6 days. The goal of the day is a holy meeting, a holy group meeting. And that's why you don't work. It's so you can come to this holy convocation. Be with God's people, worshiping God on his holy day. So, also we've seen that under Moses, the Sabbath day was to take place. The holiness fell on the seventh day of the week. That was the day when God stopped creating. But as New Testament believers, we believe that God has moved the holiness to the first day of the week. And that's because we look at the example of Jesus and the apostles. Come forward to John chapter 20. If you would. John chapter 20. It's talking about the resurrection, how Christ came out of that tomb alive and embodied and real, just as he had gone into it 3 days before, only much better. So, John 20, chapter 19. Then, the same day at evening, in case you forgot, John reminds you, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. So the disciples are assembled. They're having a meeting. Now it's a fear-based meeting, rather than a holiness-based meeting, but it is a meeting. And who chooses to show up? Jesus. Okay, well, is that a one-time thing? Well, go down to verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and John is counting inclusively. We would say after 7 days, or precisely a week later. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Virtually the same thing he had said on the previous Sunday. And again, he shows himself to Thomas. Thomas makes this confession of faith, "My Lord and my God." And that's how John leaves us. Jesus rose, and here the disciples are meeting with him on the first day of the week, 2 weeks in a row. We'll come forward to Acts 20. What about another apostle, Paul? When did he have a holy meeting to worship God for the purposes of spiritual refreshment? Well, Acts 20, verse 6, talking about the travels of Paul and his companions, including Luke. "We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." And then the passage goes on to talk about the young man who fell asleep during the long sermon, fell out of the window, and killed himself. Thankfully, Paul was on hand to raise him from the dead. But the point of the passage is not that we should stay awake in church. The point is to show, you know, Paul's ministry among the congregations in the Mediterranean world that he had planted. But Luke goes out of his way to tell us how long they stayed. How long were they there? Well, they were there 7 days. Paul was anxious to get out of town, but he waited until this seventh day, and clearly the first day of the week, verse 7. And the disciples already had this pre-scheduled meeting. It wasn't a special, "Hey, the Apostle Paul is in town, everybody come hear him." It was their stated first day of the week meeting when they came together to break bread. And breaking bread is the New Testament term for the Lord's Supper. So what's that? A worship service. They're coming together to celebrate the sacraments on the first day of the week, and Paul is joining them in this kind of worship. Now again, does it make sense to think that something God did at creation simply vanished away when the temple and the other Mosaic accoutrements fell away? Moses and his law didn't come until 2,500 years after creation, on the very smallest possible estimate. And yet, God gave the Sabbath when creation began. And here we see the disciples meeting on the first day of the week as if it were a holy day, doing the same holy meeting type stuff that we saw Israel of old did with Moses. So that's the Sabbath. You can think of it as a day of rest, but a better translation is probably pause day, stop day, withdraw day. This day is what Psalm 92 is all about. And as the first day of the week, you know, there are a bunch of interesting parallels. Turn in your hymnals, if you would, before we finish talking about the first day, to hymn 392. We're not going to sing in the service. I heard of a visiting pastor who would do that. He would sing from the pulpit every time. But hymn 392 contains some distilled essence of biblical theology about the first day Sabbath. And we're just going to read this together because the number of things that happened on the first day of the week are pretty astonishing. So if you start at verse 2, this is all addressing the first day of the week. That's the "you" in this hymn. "On you at the creation the light first had its birth." So day one, let there be light. "On you for our salvation Christ rose from depths of earth." The resurrection, also on the first day of the week. "On you our Lord victorious, the Spirit sent from heaven." Pentecost. Spirit came down 50 days after the Saturday in which Christ was in the tomb. 49 days would be a Saturday. 50 days is a Sunday. The Spirit sent from heaven, and thus on you, most glorious, a triple light was given. Let there be light, the light of the resurrection, the light of the Spirit. Interesting. And then describing the Sabbath day, you are a port protected from storms that round us rise, a garden intersected with streams of paradise. You are a cooling fountain in life's dry, dreary sand. What's that talking about? Spiritual refreshment. We're here in this sandy desert of life. God gives us a day for a holy meeting with holy people to remember that it's God who makes us holy. That's refreshment. From you, like Pisgah's mountain, we view our promised land. In other words, we're not in the promised land. That should be obvious to all of us. We are exiles. We're the people described in Book 4 of the Psalter. We aren't in the promised land. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. But what is Pisgah? Well, Pisgah is the mountain that Moses climbed on the eastern bank of the Jordan that allowed him to look over the river and see the promised land before he died. You can read about it at the end of Deuteronomy. Moses got to see the promised land. But is it true that the Sabbath is a day when we look forward to paradise? Well, according to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, yes. There the Hebrew writer talks about how there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, and that Sabbath rest is a foretaste of what the eternal Sabbath rest of heaven will be. So, verse 4, today on weary nations the heavenly manna falls. What's that? The preaching of God's word. To holy convocations the silver trumpet calls. Oh, what's the author talking about? Again, what we're doing right now, coming together as holy people to have a holy meeting where we hear God's holy word proclaimed to us. And he's using the language of the Old Testament where Moses summoned the people to a holy convocation with a silver trumpet to say, hey, we're still doing the same thing. That's not dead and buried with Moses. That's alive and well in 19th century England. And we could say in 21st century America, where gospel light is glowing with pure and radiant beams and living water flowing with soul refreshing streams. So what is it that the Sabbath does for us? Verse 5, new graces ever gaining from this our day of rest, we reach the rest remaining to spirits of the blessed. And then the Trinitarian doxology, to Holy Ghost be praises to Father and to Son. Just some biblical points about what this day signifies, what it symbolizes, what's happened on the first day of the week, why we ought to think that the first day is holy, just as the seventh day was at creation. Now, if all this is true, now this is one point that I forgot to put on the bulletin. Number 5, after numbers 1 through 4, its origin, its nature, its function, its change. I also intended to put its challenge. The question this day asks is, do you dare trust God? Are you willing to back off and say, I'm going to forget those things that drag me here and there. I'm going to let work go. Going to let the checkbook go. I'm not going to think about my schedule or my laundry or my worldly cares and concerns. Those are valid for days Monday through Saturday. But on this day, it's a day to stop and a day to not do any work, but instead enjoy a holy convocation where you come and worship God. This is a challenge to greed. We want more, 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 so we work 7 days to make more, 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 to get more, more, more. It's a challenge to materialism. Life doesn't consist of stuff. You can stop working because you don't need that thing. You need spiritual refreshment. It's a challenge to self-reliance, where God says, no, you don't provide for yourself, and I'll prove it to you by giving you a day off every week. You don't have to work 7 days to make it in this world. You know, it's interesting to just look at this on a slightly larger scale. KFC and Chick-fil-A. Somewhat similar products. One is open 7 days. One is open Monday through Saturday. KFC has 10 times the number of locations that Chick-fil-A does. And yet, their corporate profits are approximately the same. What does that tell you? Well, Chick-fil-A is making 10 times as much per store as KFC. 10 times as much. In 6/7 of the time. Does God keep his promises? And God challenges you, this day is my Sabbath. This day is my holy day. Beware how you profane it. Does he mean it? It's God's time. It's God's life. You know, this day, more than anything, challenges our notions of possessiveness. It's my time. It's my life. I will live it how I want. I will do what I want, when I want. And you can't take that from me, preacher. You can't take that from me, Jesus. I have 7 days and I'm going to use them. And this day challenges us in that to say, no, 1/7 of your time belongs to God. It doesn't belong to you. Not your day, it's God's day. And it's actually called that in Revelation 1:10, the Lord's day, as in the day that belongs to the Lord. So you're not trespassing on this day. God made this day for you. But it is holy. And it does have some regulations for how we're supposed to use it. And that's what Psalm 92 is all about. How do we use this Sabbath day? A song for the Sabbath day. Well, what does the psalmist say? It is good to give thanks to the Lord. That's the proposition. When we come to thinking about the Sabbath day, the first thing out of the psalmist's mouth is worship is good. Worship is good. And we'll see next week how many different ways he supports this. But this week, we're just going to look at the proposition. This psalm says worship is good. Now, why do I say that? He just says give thanks. I don't see the word worship in verse 1. Well, giving thanks is a form of worship. Singing praises in parallel to giving thanks in line 2 of verse 1 is a form of worship. I think we all acknowledge that singing praise is a form of worship. To declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. Again, a description of worship. Because worship is best defined by Psalm 96. We read this passage last week. Psalm 96, verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. So that's worship in the abstract. Worship in the concrete. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That's worship. Worship means ascribing glory to God. Worship means talking about how God is glorious, singing about how God is glorious, thinking about how God is glorious, declaring that God is, in fact, glorious. And so all these things that are named in verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 92 are elements of worship. They are all things that we ought to do when we come and worship God. Worship means letting our hearts and minds and mouths think about and talk about only one thing. How wonderful God Almighty is. And that, of course, is what Psalm 92 is all about. How wonderful God is. So, singing is worship. Everybody knows that. Some people actually talk like that, right? The worship time was over, and then the pastor got up to preach. Well, singing is worship, absolutely, but so is preaching. Because we're giving thanks to the Lord and singing praises. We are declaring His loving kindness in the morning. What am I up here to do? I'm up here to talk about God's covenant faithfulness, His loving kindness, His mercy. I'm here to tell you about God. This is verbal proclamation as an important part of worship. But also, yes, worship is about singing. We must sing if we're going to worship God. I talked to somebody in town recently who said, I don't like to sing in church, and I can't find a church that doesn't sing. And I said, well, that's because God says, sing to me, praise me. Why does God say, sing to me? Well, imagine if we all started talking, or you won't have to imagine, wait 10 minutes till the service is over, and we will all start talking, and it will be chaos and confusion. You can't possibly listen to everyone in the room talking. But when we sing, it's all our voices in harmony, and that's what the psalmist says, on the lute, on the harp, with harmonious sound. Worship is corporate. It's about the holy meeting, and we're all coming together. When we sing, we're saying, Father God, we are all here together to worship you. The union of our mouths, all saying the same thing, all singing together, indicates that our hearts are all united together. And so that means when you worship, you should sing. Singing is part of worship. It's a good thing to do. And of course, the implication is it's bad not to do. It's a good thing to thank God. It's a good thing to sing praise to God. And so if you have the opportunity to sing praise to God with His people, you're supposed to do it. You need to take God up on that offer, so to speak. Do you open your mouth and sing as well as you can to the glory of God every time you have the opportunity to do so? But then, not only does worship talk about God, worship talks to God. And we see that right away in this psalm. It's a good thing to give thanks to the Lord, third person, and to sing praises to your name, Most High, second person. Worship is communion with God. Worship is not just ascribing glory to God. Worship means getting to know God. How do you get to know your fellow human beings? You get together with them. You talk to them. You listen to them. You spend time with them. Well, the psalmist here talks to God like he's right there. Sing praise to your name, Most High. Imagine if we rewrote this psalm to be all third person. It's good to thank the Lord and to sing praise to the name of the Most High, to show His loving kindness in the morning and His faithfulness every night. And then down to verse 4, for the Lord has made me glad through His work. But it's not a third person kind of thing where God is off in the distance somewhere. It's a second person psalm. God, you're here. I'm talking to you even as I worship. Worship is communion with God. Being with Him, talking to Him, and hearing from Him. That's why preaching is so important. That's why reading Scripture is so important. We're not just talking to God. You don't get to know anyone by simply talking. You have to listen. And that's why worship has both talking and listening. Singing, praying, where we talk to God. Preaching, where we listen to the Word of God. Reading of Scripture, where we listen to the Word of God. The benediction and the salutation, where we listen to the Word of God. Worship is communion with God, and verse 2 tells us two things about worship. We're supposed to do it regularly, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. Now, why do we come here every week? Now imagine if this was just about a motivational speech. Maybe some of you have gone to hear motivational speakers, but I guarantee that none of you go hear a motivational speaker every week. Why not? Well, the guy only has so much to say. But we come every Sunday because we want to hear what God has to say, and we're persuaded that He always has more to say. That there's no such thing as saying, well, I've heard it all before, I know everything that's in the Bible, I've exhausted all that can be known about God, so I'm not going to go to church. No, we come regularly, morning and evening. And while we're here, we commune with God. Getting alone with God is necessary, but getting together with God and His people is what motivated Moses. It's what motivated the psalmist. It's what motivated Jesus. If you look at Psalm 22:22, it says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And that's quoted in the book of Hebrews as something Jesus himself says that he wants to tell his people. So we worship God regularly, morning and evening. We worship Him continually. That's what morning and evening means. Not, I never worship God at lunchtime, but I worship Him when I can. We're ascribing glory to God. We're praising God. So we'll talk about the rest of Psalm 92 next week, but for now, I leave you with this. Do you want to be a mature Christian? Do you agree with Jesus that the Old Testament and its description of a holy convocation on a holy day is enduring and profitable? The Old Testament tells us that the way to be mature, the way to overcome exile, is by corporate worship, getting together with God's people to worship God. The premier day to do this is the Sabbath day, which is in the title of this psalm and is the day God has made holy for worship. How will you keep the Sabbath? How will you use it for worship? As an exile and a sojourner in this world, how will you seek maturation in Christ? I'll see you next Sunday. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your holiness. We thank you for making the Sabbath day holy. We thank you for calling us into your presence to worship you together. And we ask that you would help us to grow and mature in our faith. We pray it in the name of your Son. Amen.